A video version of this podcast is available at AboundingJoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. Well, hey kids, thanks for joining me again in our Veritas 2020 series. Today we're going to change our emphasis just a little bit. Up until now, we've been looking at evidence. Evidence that God's left for us, that Christianity's based on reality, on truth, on Veritas, the Latin word for truth. God seemed fit to give us this evidence, leave it with us if we'll just dig a little bit, so that we can share it with others. And that's what we've been learning. But now I want us to turn our attention for just a little while to some of the, what you might call competition that Christianity has in our culture. I'm planning to break this presentation into three parts, at least that's my plan at the moment. So the first thing I want us to do is consider some of the general things, just by way of introduction, about other competing secular worldviews. Secondly, we're going to look at some of the specific characteristics of secular humanism, which I think is a major competitor to Christianity in our culture. And then third, we're going to look at some specific characteristics of another major competitor. There's some overlap here in all these things, but that we call critical theory. Some of you guys are into competitive sports, and I think that's a good thing. And you know from competitive sports that one of the keys to getting ready for any kind of upcoming contest you're about to engage in is to know your competitor as well as you can. You got to know what the strong points are, what the weak points are. You got to know as much about them as you can. And as Christians, we know that we really only have one primary opponent. His name is Satan, the devil. Of course, he has demons. The Bible teaches that he's crafty and he's subtle and he's very, very deceptive. And one of his leading tactics is to offer people different worldviews that will seem more attractive to them than God's reality. Some of these alternative worldviews can become very, very attractive to large numbers of people. In their details, they can seem to be pretty different from one another, and there really are sometimes many variations in the way these worldviews are explained and presented, so there are differences. But they have one thing in common. The ones I'm talking about, anyway, they reject the truth. God calls himself the God of truth. He calls his scriptures the word of truth. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. And I'm sure you remember what Jesus said about himself when he said, I am the way and the truth, yeah, and the life. Truth is what corresponds to reality. But it's amazing how Satan is able to blur and confuse reality in the minds of people. And sometimes even Christians can get kind of confused about all this. There's a time when we need to just sit down and study and learn and apply ourselves, apply our minds that God gave us to trying to understand some of these things, to get better acquainted with some of these non-Christian alternative worldviews. It may not seem like fun, but if we don't know these things, we can get in trouble, pretty serious trouble, actually. We need to recognize the problems, and we need to recognize the points of deception in these non-Christian worldviews. We need to develop some skills at discernment. Are you familiar with that idea of biblical discernment, being able to discern what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, what's true and what's false? We need to develop that skill. Now, I happen to believe that the biggest threat to Christianity today, at least in the United States, is not threats from what we've traditionally called other historical world religions. You know, there are world religions out there like Hinduism or Buddhism or maybe Islam. I believe the biggest threat is from what we might call more secularized worldviews. And it's kind of sad to me, but I've got memories of this kind of thing. I've run into lots of students through the years who would even call themselves Christians. They might belong to a Christian church somewhere in the community. But when you watch them and listen to them, you realize, wow, they're exhibiting a lot of secularized thinking here. They're exhibiting a lot of secularized behavior. And many of them just seem to be oblivious to the inconsistencies. They just didn't see it. They weren't aware of it. I think part of the problem is in a society like the one we're living in now, here in the United States, we're surrounded and influenced very heavily. Maybe you could even say inundated, overwhelmed maybe, by a secularized worldview. And unfortunately, all too often, many of us Christians are just not really very discerning about these things. We're just not tuned in very well to the things that represent a worldview that's different from what we at least claim is our worldview. We say we have a biblical worldview. You know, we have a worldview that depends on God. But sometimes we have a very fuzzy understanding of these secular worldviews. And because we don't understand them very well, we don't recognize them maybe like we should, and it's easy for us to be deceived. And so sadly, unfortunately, this is often what happens. Many people who've just not learned to be very discerning end up with behavior that we might call eclectic. Are you familiar with that word? Eclectic. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. Kind of like in a cafeteria, they adopt a little of this worldview, a little of that worldview, but not very discerning. And if we're not very discerning, if we're not very wise, that eclectic approach will make us very inconsistent as Christians believers. It's really dangerous stuff. If our goal is to please Jesus, if our goal is to be biblically consistent followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we are true Christians, that's got to be our goal, right? We want to follow Jesus. We want to be as much like Him as we can. So we have to recognize deception, even though the reason it's deceiving is because it's hard to see sometimes. So one of the worldviews that I believe has influenced a lot of students especially, but adults too, enormously. And I mean enormously. It's been huge. It goes by the name of secular humanism, and I want us to spend some time looking at it. But let me just say this. The truth is, most of the comments I'm going to be making in this series of presentations here, in terms of contrasting worldviews, I could probably substitute some other words besides secular humanism. You know, I'm focusing on secular humanism, but you know, you could use the word naturalism. Are you familiar with that term? Technically, it's a philosophical belief that everything arises from natural properties and causes, and supernatural or spiritual explanations are just not allowed. They're excluded. If you're a naturalist, you would not ever accept anything supernatural. Materialism is another worldview. It's a belief that nothing exists except matter and the movements and maybe modifications and changes within matter, but just matter. Secularism in general is a system of political or social philosophy that rejects all forms of religious faith and worship. It just tries to eliminate what most people think of as religious. Atheism, of course, that's the belief that there is no God. I'm going to use the term secular humanism, but these things would fit all those other philosophies as well. And the truth is, even though it may sound a little bit weird to you, it may sound like a contradiction, we could even include what's sometimes called anti-humanism in this list. Anti-humanism refers to a philosophical perspective, a worldview that rejects humanism's elevation of human beings to a special metaphysical level of existence compared to the rest of reality. You know, at least secular humanism exalts human beings, but there is a worldview that's gotten very influential these days that sees human beings as just part of the problem. You know, part of the problem for planet Earth and part of the problem for other non-human species. I usually associate anti-humanism with pantheism and radical environmentalism, maybe. And you see that in a lot of kids' movies today. For example, a lot of kids' movies, humans are portrayed as the bad guys, and they're selfishly just destroying the habitat of the innocent animals or ruining the innocent earth. You know, it's a pretty common theme you hear today. And then I need to point out that today, and the day we're living in right now, this is October 2020, there's a very influential secular belief system that goes by the name critical theory. Some people call it cultural Marxism. It's the worldview that undergirds this movement that's going by the name Black Lives Matter that gets a lot of attention today. It has a very unique belief system that many Christians just don't understand at all. And it has a potential to be very, very deceptive. So after we spend a little time looking at some of the distinctions between biblical Christianity and secular humanism, I want to take a little extra time to try to help us understand exactly what's going on with this worldview that's called critical theory. So there are actually differences in these terms. Some of these are broader terms. Some of them are narrower terms. Many philosophers would be really upset with me and irritated with me to see me trying to lump them all together like this. But I lump them together because they have one thing in common, and that is they all leave God out of the equation when they try to answer the big questions about life. And they all do try to answer the big questions about life and the universe. How do we get here? Why are we here? Where are we going? How should we live? They either leave what God says in the Bible completely out, or they distort what he says in the Bible into something that's completely different than what he really says. Sometimes they make claims to the scripture. So I'd like for us to spend a few minutes here today trying to understand better how these worldviews contrast with Christianity, okay? And the truth is, variations maybe of this belief system that I'm calling secular humanism, but secular humanism happens to be very popular on many college and university campuses, especially among teachers and administrators. Also happens to be a very popular worldview among some of the leaders in American news industry and entertainment industry and media industry. It's also popular among some of our political leaders and many of our judges and even Supreme Court justices. It's this philosophy, this worldview, this faith of the religion of many of the people in the world today who have a lot of power. And one of the things that can make secular humanism a little bit confusing is that many secular humanists don't like the label. Some secular humanists will just be outspoken about it and say, yeah, I'm a secular humanist. They admit who they are. But some of them may prefer to be called Christians in some cases. But when you look at their worldview real closely, you realize this isn't a Christian worldview. It's secular humanism. They've just raised in a Christian church maybe, and they prefer to be called Christian. So secular humanism is a worldview, and as such, it would be appropriate to refer to it as religion, actually. Sometimes they don't like that. They will object to that, but it's certainly appropriate to call it a religion. In the past, secular humanists themselves have identified themselves as a religion. There was a Supreme Court justice in 1961, Justice Hugo Black, who wrote it this way: among religions in this country which do not teach what would generally be considered a belief in the existence of God are Buddhism, Taoism, ethical culture, secular humanism, and others. So he recognizes it as a religion. The Humanist Manifesto, that's the title of three separate documents that have been put together by secular humanists through the years to describe their worldview. The first one came out in 1933, it's Humanist Manifesto number one. The second one, a revision, came out in 1973, Humanist Manifesto number two. And the third one in 2003, the Humanist Manifesto number three. In fact, the earlier versions of the Humanist Manifesto clearly stated that secular humanism is a philosophical, religious, and moral point of view. But of course, even though it's certainly a religion, it's a religion that rejects God. They leave God completely out of it. The 1973 version of the Humanist Manifesto is famous for these words: no deity, no God, will save us. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. So secular humanism is a religion, but secular humanists have developed a strategy in more recent years that makes it to their advantage to reject the label of religion. They don't like that label anymore. Here's how it works. They used to like it, but now they don't. What they will do nowadays is say, look, we need to keep religion out of the schools. They might say, we need to keep religion out of public places in general. It causes too much conflict. So they'll say, we need to be neutral toward religion. So all you religious people who believe in God, just keep it in your house and at your home, you know, keep it in your church. Everything's going to be fine. In public places, we're going to keep it neutral. We're not going to be religious. We're going to be scientific. That's what they'll say. We're not religious. We're scientific. We look at the real world. We don't have to be time to be distracted by your make-believe religious conceptions. You know, that's silly. So if you want to do that at home, that's fine. But you have to be really careful about how they define science. They like to call themselves scientific, but be real careful here. For example, a good definition of science might be something like this: the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. There's nothing wrong with that definition. So it means learning about the world by observation, by experiment. But what people will do today is twist it into another definition. They'll still use the word science, but they'll say, oh, this is what science is. It's a viewpoint according to which everything arises from natural properties and causes. and supernatural or spiritual explanations are excluded or discounted. In other words, they would say it's a study of the world that leaves out God. As soon as you start talking about God, they say, then you're not talking about science anymore. But that's not really a definition of science. That's a religious worldview called philosophical naturalism. You see what I'm saying? They've just given science a definition that fits their religion. So they call their religion science. And if humanists are allowed to get away with calling that science, then they can shout at Christians, you can't talk about God. That's not science. But a lot of Christians get confused about this. And they think, well, I guess we Christians, and I guess the Jews and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims, and I guess we've got to be careful to keep our religion to ourselves when we're in public places, because it'll just lead to arguments. But we're not realizing when we say that secular humanism is a faith too. It's a religion too. Everybody believes something about the world we live in. How do we get here? Everybody's got their own opinion or belief. How should we live our lives? Where are we going? There's no such thing as religious neutrality. We can choose not to be hostile toward other religions, which we Christians try really hard to do because we know God's commanded us to love people, right? We believe in loving people no matter what they believe. We may think they're wrong, but we're going to love them. By the way, in general, many secular humans, not all, and many Muslims, again, not all, can be amazingly hostile towards those who disagree with them. So we oughtn't to be hostile. But what secular humanists really are saying, you won't hear them say these words out loud. This is what they mean. They're saying, look, we've got the power. We've got judges on our side. So our religion trumps your religion. We get to cram our religion down the throats of your kids all day long in the classroom. And we'll call it science. And we'll call it neutrality. We're being neutral. But it isn't neutral, guys. There's no such thing as neutrality. We have the power, though, they say. So take your religion, go home. You have to shut up. You can't talk about Jesus here. You can't talk about the Bible here. It's just a power play, guys. Look at this 1983 quote from a secular humanist. His name was John Dunphy. He said, I'm convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers that correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith. You hear that? A religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new. The rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism, resplendent with the promise of a world in which the never realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be achieved. Wow. Pretty explicit, huh? Pretty clear. And what they do is they count on churning out teachers from teacher colleges, universities across the nation, who become thoroughly indoctrinated with humanist thinking. And by the way, some of those teachers may still call themselves Christian. They may still think they're Christian. But the combination of indoctrination and intimidation usually ensures, with very few exceptions, that the kids are going to be exposed to only humanistic thinking. That's all they're going to get. Now, I thank God, and I hope you thank God, for real, solid Christian biblical teachers who are serious followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're out there, they're in the public schools, and they're committed to biblical Christianity. But it's tough for these people. These are teachers who understand the culture war that's being waged against us. They know. They see it. They're in hostile territory. We need to pray for them. We need to encourage them because they have to learn how to be courageous, but they also have to learn to be wise. Many of those teachers can be tempted in the name of courage to be foolhardy and cause unnecessary problems. They can also be tempted in the name of wisdom to be fearful and cowardly, and that's the more common approach. We need to pray for them. I want to share one more illustration in this introductory material to illustrate the seriousness of the war we're involved in right now. Some of you may have heard of David Gushee, but maybe not. He calls himself an evangelical Christian. He got his master's degree at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary up in Louisville, Kentucky, which today is a wonderful, God-fearing, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting seminary. It's a fantastic place to study God's Word and learn more about God, and learn about how to be a Christian leader. Well, David Gushee is supposed to be a Baptist. In fact, he's a professor of Christian ethics at Mercer University in Macon, Georgia. Used to be a Baptist university. But they left their affiliation with Baptist several years ago. They're not really Baptist anymore. Now they're just as liberal as any state university. Now, David Gushee is a fierce supporter and advocate for the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender movement, the LGBT movement. He's a strong supporter of the LGBT movement. You may have heard also of Denny Burke. Denny Burke is a really strong man of God, standing firm on biblical principles. He's a professor of biblical studies up at Boyce College, which is the undergraduate school that's associated there with the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Back in 2016, Denny Burke quoted David Gushee in his blog. And here's what he wrote. Now remember, David Gushee calls himself a Baptist, calls himself a Christian, but he's very supportive of the LGBTQ revolution. Gushee says, "It turns out that you're either for full and unequivocal social and legal equality for LGBTQ people, or you're against it. And your answer will at some point be revealed. This is true both for individuals and for institutions. Neutrality is not an option. Neither is polite half acceptance, nor is avoiding the subject. Hide as you might, the issue will come and find you." I've been a participant, he says, in the effort to encourage Protestant religious conservatives, generally known as fundamentalists and evangelicals, to reconsider their position voluntarily. Now, that was Gushee's quote. And then Denny Burke, who accepts the teaching of Scripture just like we do, adds this. Gushee is no doubt right about this. Those pushing for LGBTQ rights do not mean to offer any accommodation whatsoever to those of us who dissent from the moral revolution overtaking the West. All dissent must be eliminated, and those who continue to defy the revolution must be marginalized as morally retrograde bigots. There'll be no hiding, no compromises. Everyone will eventually be smoked out, and those who resist will be crushed. That's their aim. Later in his blog, Burke writes this, "We also know that the conflicts ahead will be a proving ground for the faithful. There are many who call themselves Christians now, but who will fall away when the conflicts come. When it becomes costly to follow what Jesus says about sexual immorality, some people will deny Jesus' word in order to avoid the conflict. And that denial will not lead them to Jesus, but away from Jesus. The settled conviction to deny Christ's word is what the Bible calls apostasy. Their going out from us to join the opposition will show what they are. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be made known that they were not all of us." He's quoting 1 John chapter 2. So believe me, this war against Christians and the Bible, ultimately against God himself, it's a very real war, guys. And we better know where we stand and why we stand there. We have to. So what I want to do in this series is begin looking at some of the differences between secular humanism and biblical Christianity. Now, let me be quick to say one more thing. I'm dealing with some generalities here. In the past, when I've talked about these things, I've had a few people object to some of these points. I remember one guy emailed me and said essentially, "Hey, wait a minute, I'm a secular humanist and I don't believe exactly what you're saying there that secular humanists believe." Okay, you know, secular humanists are individual people too, just like Christians in that respect. I mean, I can imagine somebody say, "Here's what Christians believe," and they'll say such and such that Christians believe, and maybe a whole lot of Christians do believe it, but I can imagine myself saying, "Wait a minute, I'm a Christian, I don't happen to believe that particular thing." So there may be some variations in what I'm sharing from person to person on some of the details. I'm just talking about details. But I think it's safe to say that many, and I think most, secular humanists, maybe not every one of them, will believe pretty much all these points. Let me reiterate something else I said earlier. Ultimately, secular humanists are not our enemies. We've got to remember that. Our enemies are principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's in Ephesians chapter 6. Secular humanists are often very sweet, personable, likable, wonderful people. They're just blind. And yes, some of them may act kind of nasty. They don't know Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised that people who don't really know Jesus get kind of ugly from time to time. We can love them with the love of Christ. And at the same time, make sure that we, and as many people as possible in our sphere of influence, are not deceived by them. You see what I'm saying? To disagree is not to be unloving. We don't have to be unloving. Okay, we're going to be looking at some of the characteristics of secular humanism in the next presentation, dealing with secular worldviews, so stay tuned for part 2.